Brothers and sisters, it is so good to see you this morning. It's always good to be invited again to spend time in God's Word together with you, especially after you heard my co-worker in the gospel, Pastor Paul, last week. The fact that you would want another one from Highview to come and join you is a blessing. So thank you for having me here. And we'll continue to pray together with you. Now, being here with you for multiple Sundays, your pains and your prayer requests have become mine as well. So I'll continue lifting you all up to the Lord. That being said, please turn in your Bibles. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 34. Romans 8, 33 through 34. Before we read, let me just ask you the following. There's time in our life, especially in our Christian walk, that can best be described using the words of John Bunyan as the slough of despond. It is a time and a season, a swamp of despair of sorts, filled with doubt, with fear and guilt, often brought about by conviction over our sin, or the accusation of the enemy. A season of life which we begin to wrestle with our assurance of salvation. Perhaps we begin asking ourselves the well too familiar questions, such as, does God still love me after how I acted this morning or last night? Is my salvation real? I'm not as spiritual as so-and-so and so-and-so. I know the modern-day social media makes that phenomenon even harder as we begin to comparing ourselves. I know in our church we have a lot of young mothers, and my own wife can testify. She says, it seems like everyone's children just wake up 7 in the morning and start reciting the catechisms and reading the Psalms. And ours do not. Are we doing this right? Are we saved? Are we raising our children in a certain way? Or we begin to say, I don't feel victorious over sin in my life. Surely, I must be a fake Christian. If that is you today, I want you to know that there is good news for you. And once again, I want you to know that these doubts and these wrestling with our assurance of salvation, it's not just the young man's or young woman's problem. We often think that only the young people struggle with assurance of salvation. No, the enemy is there, and he will make sure to bring about that in the life of believers, regardless of their age, physical age, or their spiritual age in their faith. That being said, there is good news. That being said, there's great comfort found for us, those of us who are wrestling with our salvation, the assurance of our salvation, found in the text before us today. There is a solid ground upon which we can stand and no longer having to sink in the sands of doubt and despair. And this is found in the resurrection and the finished sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this truth that I want to bring our attention to, found in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 through 34. Let me read the Word of God. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for my dear brothers and sisters, that I can be together with them again, praising you, opening the Word of God. And in this Word, Father, we're reminded of the wonderful truth, the wonderful assurance of our faith, the solid rock upon which we can stand. Father, I pray that you would use me as an instrument in your hand to accurately exposit the truth of this text, so that at the end of the day, your name and your name alone would receive the glory. And I pray for the hearts of those who are not saved. I pray that you would reveal to them their need of a Savior. Break their hearts of stone. Pray for the hearts of those wrestling with assurance this morning. I pray that this text would be a sweet comfort of assurance. We ask this in your name. Amen. Romans chapter 8 in general is a chapter that I recommend. I think I recommend all of Scripture, but Romans chapter 8 is one that is most comforting in the time of when struggle with assurance of our salvation. There throughout the chapter, Apostle Paul goes through and gives you numerous rhetorical questions which he wants you to ask yourself, which he wants you to think about, to inspect, and to make sure that you give an answer to those questions there as well. This morning, for the sake of our time, we will not look at all of those questions, but I just wanted you to see two of the questions which Apostle Paul brings up. Two questions that he brings up for our inspection, for our understanding, for our thinking over. And with those two questions, he does not leave us hanging, but rather he provides us five replies. And therefore, in your outline, you can see that is the desire in which I broke up this text. The desire of my sermon today is to show you the two questions that Apostle Paul brings up, and then to show you the five replies that he gives us to those questions. And so we will look first at the two questions that are brought up by Apostle Paul. Each one of those questions begin verses 33 and 34. First, we see, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And then verse 34 starts with, who is to condemn? These are judicial terms. Here, with those two questions, Apostle Paul is painting a scene of a courtroom in which we are standing before the sovereign judge, our heavenly Father, and he's asking, who is the one who can bring a charge against you? Charge is a Greek word that translates as a summon, accusation. It means to bring against someone charges against them, to accuse someone of wrongdoing, to point out something that they are doing wrong. This word is found multiple times in the book of Acts, as Apostle Paul himself had charges, multiple charges brought against him by the Jews and those around him. In verse 34, who is to condemn? Condemn, kata krino, is another judicial term in Greek which means to give judgment or pronounce sentence. To condemn is the very opposite of justify. It's to pronounce someone as guilty, to give judgment against them. It is to announce somebody as a guilty party. And so Paul, with those two questions, is putting us in this courtroom, and he's saying, who can do that? Who can bring a charge against you? Who can condemn you? Who can accuse you of wrongdoing? And I think at this point, this might appear as a confusing question, because we want to right away say, well, no one can. No one can do that against God's elect. And then we pause and we think about it. Well, Paul had charges brought against him, and he was God's elect. Christ Jesus himself had charges and accusations and condemnations brought against him. And then we also know that Satan is described in the Word of God as what? What is his most well-known attribute? He's an accuser. In fact, the Greek word for devil is diabolos, which translates as a slanderer or an accuser. His main task is to accuse the believers. Revelations 12:10, we read, the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And in case you're wondering, he's not stagnant in his methods. He doesn't just sit around and wait, and maybe eventually one time he will accuse. No, according to 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, is prowling around. He's active in his accusations. Like a roaring lion doing what? Is the roaring lion sleeping? No, he is seeking, actively seeking someone to devour. We also remember in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus had to tell Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. So we know that Satan accuses us. We also know that we are described in the Word of God as strangers and exiles and aliens in the world around us. And if we're truly going to live according to what the Word of God commands us to, brothers and sisters, the world around us will accuse us. The society, our own families will accuse us of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will point out our wrongdoings. They will accuse us of our sin. John 15, 18 through 19, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And brothers and sisters, if that was not enough, we recently been studying 1 John at our church. 1 John 3:20 says that even our own hearts condemn us. So here we have Satan accusing us. We have the world accusing us as exiles and strangers. We have our own family members sometimes, unbelieving family members accusing us. And then we even have our own heart accusing us. So what is the answer then to those two questions? How can we answer who can bring any charges? And you see, what Apostle Paul is asking here is not who can, but why those charges against us will not stand. The question is not whether someone can bring them. They will be brought against us. They will be brought against us daily by the accuser, by the world, and even our own heart will convict us and accuse us and condemn us over our own sin. But the question is, when those charges are brought, why will they not stand in the courtroom of God? Why will those accusations not work against us? Douglas Moo in his commentary says, who will stand and accuse us at that time? To be sure, Satan, the accuser, may seek to do so. So may our enemies, and perhaps most persuasively of all, our own sins will. But no accusation against us will be effective. And this is where we need to stop and ask why. Why will no accusation against us succeed? Why will no charges brought against us will stand in the courtroom of God? Why no condemnation against us will be successful? And that is a very important question as we wrestle with the assurance of our salvation. Because we are attacked daily by the enemy. We will attack even more now during the time in which we live. We'll be attacked that much more by the world around us for our faith. And our own heart, the more we spend time in fellowship with the saints and in the reading of the Word of God and in prayer, even our own heart will reveal to us our sin and try to condemn us. So why will those things not stand against us? And that's where Apostle Paul is so gracious to give us five replies, five answers why those accusations against us will not stand. And first, I want you to see the first reply is that we are God's elect. In fact, the first answer is found in the very question that he's asking. If you look again at verse 33, he's saying, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's such a small thing that sometimes we just want to quickly read through it and move on. But brothers and sisters, this is significant. The charges that are being brought are not being brought against a bunch of no-names. The charges that are being brought are not being brought against some low-life criminals. The charges that are being brought against us by the accuser, by the world, by our own hearts are being brought against God's elect. That means that they are being brought against the very people that God has hand-selected himself. The chosen people of God. That is significant. Have you thought of yourself as one who has been elect of God? Dr. Lloyd-Jones has been very helpful in helping me think through this. He says, many of our troubles arise from the fact that we do not think of ourselves in this way. That we think of a Christian as one who has simply decided for Christ. The emphasis should be the other way around. The Christian is the one who has been elected, chosen of God, and precious for that reason. That's why the apostle uses the term God's elect. Notice, he doesn't say, who shall bring any charge against those who prayed the prayer? He doesn't say, who should bring a charge against those who have believed in God? Brothers, the reason why the charges and accusation against us will not stand is because God himself is the one who initiated, completed it, and will finalize our salvation. That's why we can have assurance. If this is based on you and your ability to believe, there's no hope for you. There's no comfort. Do you think you really can stand against the accuser because your faith is so strong? Do you really think you can fight off the charges of the world around you because you have done something to make God choose you? No. The reason why the charges against us will not stand is because we are God's elect. We are his children, and he himself is the initiator and the one who completes our salvation. That's answer number one that Apostle Paul gives us. Secondly, Paul is good. He doesn't stop there. He continues kind of like a machine gun, one by one, like a staccato in the choir. He wants us to see why we have assurance in our faith. And he goes on to the second point. We're not only elect, but we're also justified. We are justified. His second answer of why no charge against believer will stand or be successful, it is because God who justifies. Justification is another legal term here for us. It is the very opposite, as I already mentioned, of condemnation. It means to acquit, to vindicate, to declare someone as right. But brothers and sisters, we often confuse justification with forgiveness. Justification is so much greater than forgiveness. You can forgive someone, but you can do that without justifying them. You can forgive someone, but still make them pay for the wrongdoing that they have done for you. You can forgive someone, but still hold on a grudge against them. But to justify someone is to declare them once and for all guilt-free, without any need of repayment towards you. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, to justify means so much more than a pardon, more than forgiveness. It means that God makes a declaration. Not just any declaration, but a judicial declaration to the fact that he has not only forgiven us, but he now regards us as just and righteous and holy as if we had never sinned at all. What a wonderful news that the reason why the charges against us will not stand is because God has put his stamp and he said, guilt free, justified. Not simply forgiven, but forgiven with no more record of debt against them. That is good news, but brothers and sisters, just as it is important and wonderful to know that we've been justified, it is just as important to know who does the justifying. Look what Paul says here. It is God who justifies. Brothers and sisters, if you try to justify yourself, that will not work. Parents, if you try to justify the wrongdoings of your children, that will not work. Grandparents, if you try to justify the wrongdoings of your grandkids, that will not work. Only when the lawgiver himself, the one who created the law, the one who spoke it into existence, only when the lawgiver himself is the one who justifies you, declares you right and debt-free in his own courtroom, only then will the justification be of effect. And that's why Apostle Paul clearly wants to highlight here. Because after all, it was God's law that was broken. And therefore, it is God who needs to justify us. And that's why the accuser will be left speechless, because we are God's elect. Because it is God who is doing the justifying against us. And yet, we cannot stop here. Because to simply stop here is actually to give the enemy and the world around us much ammunition for accusation. Because you see, if God is to remain holy and righteous and perfect as a lawgiver, that means he cannot ignore the righteous standards of the law. If God is to be holy and perfect and spotless in his execution of his own law, he cannot simply take our sin and hide it under the carpet. He needs to deal with it in accordance to what the law prescribes as the punishment necessary. God needs to uphold every single iota of his own law that he said. And therefore, for him to justify us, he can't simply say, okay, he's justified, let's move on. No, something needs to be done in order for the law to be taken care of. And that's where we read and realize that the punishment for our sin, and according to Romans 6:23, the wages of our sin is what? Death. That's what the law prescribes as the necessary punishment for sin. Therefore, if we are to be justified, someone needs to die. Someone needs to bear the punishment for sin. The law, the death is the required punishment for sin. Someone has to die in order for sins to be justified. And so we think, okay, according to Hebrews 9:22, we also read, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Okay, so we know death needs to happen. We know that the shedding of blood needs to happen in order for sins to be rightly dealt with. So maybe let's take care of it by having the animals sacrificed for us. Maybe let's take care of it by having them shed the blood on our behalf. And then you keep reading in the book of Hebrews and you realize how unlikely that is to be the case for us. For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, that's Hebrews 10:1, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. What do you mean it can't? Why not? And then Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So how can God then justify his elect people in such a way that the enemy would be left speechless? Brothers and sisters, that's where Christ comes in. That's why the third point in the third reply that Apostle Paul says, that Christ was crucified. Christ had to die on our behalf. That's why Apostle Paul's reason for our assurance that no accusation against us will stand, in verse 34, he says, who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus is the one who died. The death of Christ, that very thing that was a stumbling block for the Jews, that which was considered foolishness for the Gentiles, became our only hope in which God can justify us. And the reason why he can justify us is because someone indeed died. Because someone indeed shed their blood on our behalf. And because of that death, because of that shed blood, that's why God can put a stamp and say justified. Guilt-free. No more certificates of debt required, because according to Colossians, all of our certificates of debt were nailed to his cross. And therefore, taken care of because he died on our behalf. H.B. Charles says, Jesus was not crucified for being a political nuisance to the Romans or to the religious nonconformist Jews. The death of Jesus was a substitutionary atonement for our sin. He became our substitute. He took our place. He came in our place. That cross, which was designed for us, he took our certificates of debt and nailed it to his own cross. Jesus took our place. He took our sin. He made the payment necessary so that the accuser cannot bring any charges against us. Why? Because we are God's elect. Why? Because we have been justified, and not just justified by anyone, but by the lawgiver himself, and he made sure that that justification will be effectual when he made Jesus our substitute. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, surely he has borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as today, as we will be participating and celebrating and remembering this through the communion today, we're remembering this very fact, that the cup with the Jews there represents his blood, which was shed for us. The bread, his broken body, reminds us of his spotless and perfect and blameless Lamb of God, who was Jesus himself. That's why the accuser cannot bring any charges. Because we are God's elect. Because God is the one who justified us. And he done so on the grounds of his own Son taking our place. And brothers and sisters, if you're struggling with assurance of your salvation, if you're thinking that somehow you need to be condemned once again, remember, God has already once and for all brought about the death of his Son. It would be unjust for God to punish the same sin twice if it has already been dealt with. If Jesus has paid it once and for all, it is done with. All that justice demands is the punishment of sin. And our sin has already been punished. It is already satisfied. Our justification in him declares that. But brothers and sisters, if we simply stop there, enemy has lots of questions then. Enemy has lots of things to bring against us. Because if Jesus simply died and he stayed dead, then there is a lot to accuse us of. If Jesus was simply one who took our place, who was crucified on our behalf, and that's it, that's where the story ends, there is no good news. For a dead Savior who remains dead is no Savior at all. The reason why this is good news is because on the third day, we just celebrated this a couple weeks ago, on the third day he did what? He rose again. And that's the fourth reply that Apostle Paul gives us. Christ Jesus was not only the one who died, but look with me in the text again in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And here Apostle Paul has to stop himself. And he says, don't stop with his death. And he says, even more than that, who was raised? This is so fascinating here, because the Greek word, and I don't think we do a very good job translating that, it's the Greek word malon, which literally means far greater or even better. Have you considered that the resurrection of Christ is far better or even greater than his death? It's even hard for us to put that in our mind. But Paul understands the connection. For if Christ only died, he's no better than any of those animals who were sacrificed time and time again. Because those animals were slain, and that's it. But even better than that, he not only died for us, but he was risen on the third day. That is the good news of the gospel. That's why now the accuser has nothing to bring against us. Because Christ Jesus not only died for us, but he also was risen on the third day. And by his resurrection is the testimony, brothers and sisters, that his sacrifice was acceptable by God. His resurrection says that he overcame death. His resurrection testifies that he was not a liar when he said that he was the Son of God. That he was not a liar when he said that he was blameless and spotless. But that means his resurrection is the testimony that his sacrifice, his atonement on our behalf was acceptable to God. And that's why we now stand not just as elect, not just as justified, not as those who have been justified by his death, but also those who have been justified by his resurrection. That's why the enemy is speechless. That's why the charges against us will never stand, because we are secure in Christ. And Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians does a good job reminding us that if you remove the resurrection, you lose all purpose of Christianity. And if Christ has not been raised, 1 Corinthians 15, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If you're believing in a dead Messiah, then your faith is in vain, because our Messiah is not dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. His resurrection testifies that he is the Son of God, that he truly lived a sinless life. His resurrection, once and for all, shuts the mouth of the accuser against us. For it is the final testimony that his sacrifice on our behalf was acceptable and appeased the wrath of God. Romans 4:25, Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, his going to the cross was necessary, but his resurrection was necessary for our justification. Brothers and sisters, what a joy it is. We just celebrated this, and it's sad that we only do this once a year. We should be reminded that much more, that we have a risen Savior, not one who's still in the tomb, not one that still hangs on the cross, but we have one who left the tomb empty. We have one that is alive. And that's why the fifth answer here, the fifth reply that Apostle Paul gives, is so significant. Because he did not simply just resurrect, but he also ascended. How little attention do we give to the doctrine of Christ's ascension? Do you understand the joy that we have that Christ Jesus, in accordance to the end of verse 34, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us? There's so much joy and truth in this. For Christ's resurrection allowed for his ascension. Jesus is not in the tomb, but rather he's at the right hand of God. Place of favor. The right hand of God is a place of favor, honor, and glory, and authority. He was not only raised from death to life, but he was also raised from this earth back to the glory of his Father. Ephesians 1:20-21, God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Brothers, sisters, and if he ascended, if he rose, that gives us hope and security as believers to know that when we are born again, we can have a new life. We can ascend. We can be with the Father because our substitute has done that on our behalf. That's why no accusation against us will stand. And in case you're wondering what Jesus is doing in glory, in case you're wondering what his task is there on the right hand of the Father, Paul continues to tell us he is indeed interceding for us. Intercession is a unique term where it sometimes can be translated as he's literally praying on our behalf. He's praying for us. And brothers and sisters, don't get it wrong. He's not praying so that we would be saved. The salvation has already been accomplished. Justification has already been taken care of by his death and his resurrection. Rather, he's interceding for our sanctification. He's interceding for us because he said, that which has my Father has given me, I will not lose any one of those. And therefore, when the enemy brings accusation against you and says, are you really saved? Surely you didn't lose your salvation, did you? You say, I did not lose my salvation because it's not up to me, but my salvation is secured in the death and the resurrection of my Savior who's in heaven. And guess what? He's interceding on my behalf. And do you know why? The only reason why Simon Peter was able to walk away from the enemy who wanted to sift him like wheat? Is it because Peter was so much better than other disciples? Is it because Peter was so much more faithful than other disciples? No. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Brothers and sisters, you know why tomorrow when you wake up, if the Lord gives us that, why your faith will not fail tomorrow? It's not because you're such a great believer. You know why your faith tomorrow will still be secured in the blood of Jesus Christ? It's not because you are better than everyone else in this room, but only because we have an intercessor on the right hand of God constantly interceding on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he sometimes lives to make it? No. Since he always lives to make intercession for us. The priests could not do that. They were limited by their own physical inabilities and their own physical age restrictions because they were dying. But he always lives for us to make an intercession. And then we read recently in our study of 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I don't know what's happening every time I come to preach to you guys, but I think we tend to be on the same page. Remember last time I came and you had somebody lined up, you already printed his sermon outline, and it was just happened to be the same text that I wanted to preach on. This morning, I even printed out the lyrics of the hymn that our church sang on Easter Sunday that I wanted to read to you. And then I look, and that was the second hymn that you guys sang here. I'm thinking, do they know Charles Wesley's hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise? I should print the lyrics here. Let me read them for you one more time. Because in these words, we sang this great reminder of truth. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. Why should we do that? On what grounds can we shake off the guilty fears? The fears of doubt and that slew of despond that John Bunyan talked about. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. You know where these words come from? That's Hebrews. Guarantor of a new covenant. Our surety. How many wonderful adjectives are used to describe Christ? He's our surety, our guarantor, our advocate, our intercessor, our mediator. How can you have any doubt if we have one like Christ on our behalf? Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above, right? That's the text we just read from Hebrews. He doesn't sometimes live. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atone for every race. His blood atone for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. O my soul, arise. Behold the risen Christ, your great high priest, your spotless sacrifice. O my soul, arise. God owns you as his child. Shake off your guilty fears, my soul, arise. Brothers and sisters, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? It is Jesus who died. It is God who justified us through his death. But he didn't simply end in the grave. He was risen. Even more than that, he was risen. And his resurrection didn't stop on this earth. He ascended into glory. And there in the glory, he's interceding for us right now. He's interceding for his elect. And that's why we can have full assurance. However, I must mention this. If you are not in Christ this morning, the enemy has every right to bring accusation against you. And he will be correct in his accusation. For if you are apart from Christ, you are indeed at enmity with God. You have broken his holy, righteous standard. And I want to tell you that the only good news I have for you is that Christ is the only way. Stop relying on your own man-made ways of salvation. Come to him, cling to him, beg him for forgiveness. We have great hope that he will forgive those who come to him. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for my dear brothers and sisters. Thank you for this reminder for us. When we struggle, when we doubt, when we're confused, when we ask questions, we have great comfort found in your Son and what he accomplished on our behalf. May your name and your name alone receive the glory today. Amen.